Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over this long period of time, we are studying together from the section of the New Testament known as the General Epistles. These are seven books, the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Jude. And these books, many of them, seem to be, to some people, very different from the epistles of Paul. The epistles of Paul emphasize the means of salvation itself, how we are saved, and then the effects of salvation upon our lives. But these books are emphasizing the proof of salvation. If you go through all seven of these books, in one way or another, they're coming back again and again to this idea. If a person says he is a Christian, but has no proof in his life at all that he is a Christian, there's been no change, nothing observable in his life, then it's possible that this person never has been saved. And so these books are very different from the books of the Apostle Paul, but they're not in contradiction at all. The Word of God never contradicts itself. So when people do not like to study these books because they're dealing with the subject of proofs, and people cannot actually prove in their lives that they have ever truly been saved, so when people turn against these epistles, they need to go back and consider this is the Word of God. And the Word of God always has something to say to our lives. And if they're misinterpreting these books in any way, then they need to go back and they need to examine their hearts and to find the correct interpretation of all of these passages. James chapter 2 is one chapter that many people find offensive because it seems to contradict other things. No, we simply don't understand it if it seems to contradict. I hope you're following what I'm saying. I want to begin our reading today with 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want to begin in the middle of the verse, of verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 5, and read down to verse 11. All of you, be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And him you are to resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I want to stop our reading right there. Now we're dealing with this section, which deals with the effects of salvation on church life, on church people and church life. First of all, he dealt with the pastors, and I want to get into that subject again. But the importance of pastoral leadership, but also the importance of correct pastoral leadership. In other words, pastors are to be an example to the flock. They're to be tender and loving in their approach. They're to preach the Word of God without compromise. In every way, they're to manifest the Lord Jesus and the knowledge God has given them by His Spirit. Now, he also has come to the younger men in the church. We talked a little bit about this in the beginning of verse 5, the fact that these younger men possibly are going to be future leaders of the church when the older leadership has passed on. And so he talked about the younger men in the church and their subjection to the leadership of the elders and their learning from these leaders. And then he's come down in verse 5, part B, let me put it that way, he's come down to the effects of all believers in the church, the effect of salvation of the gospel upon all believers in the church. In other words, how will this make them bond together in the local church? Now, what we realize as we study various books of the Bible, now the New Testament in particular, we study, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, clear down to the end of chapter 3, or at least down to the middle of chapter 3, of the book of Ephesians, we find the bond between the believers in the church. The fact that the bond between Jews and Gentiles is very strong. God has brought them into absolute oneness in Christ. And this oneness in Christ has manifested itself in church life. This was often tested. We see this in the book of Romans. We see this in the book of Corinthians, Romans chapter 14, Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. We see how this was tested, this unity, this harmony, this bond between them was tested. But what a wonderful thing it is to belong to a body of believers. And I hope that all of you are members of a good, fundamental, Bible-believing body of believers. I don't want to criticize anybody or anything, but there may be some that are not really Bible-believing. And so we simply are praying that all of you will be attending and sitting under the ministry of Bible-believing churches. However, as we come to the relationship of believers to each other, there are certain things we need to understand concerning this relationship. It is a privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. The Jews and the Gentiles had tremendous adjustments that they had to make in their walk with each other, in their Christian lives, tremendous adjustments they had to make. And these adjustments they found very difficult to make. And in the Roman church and in the Corinthian church, in fact, sometimes they failed, where the Jews would be hypercritical of the Gentiles would have an attitude, we don't care what you think, and so the unity and the harmony was not always what it should be. We find this also in the book of 1 Corinthians. So the first effect upon salvation, or of salvation in their lives, will be to humble them under the mighty hand of God. To be humbled under the mighty hand of God. God Himself is still the majestic Lord of glory, and we're humbled under His hand. This speaks of complete submission to Him and to His will for their lives, without thought of personal glory or personal gain. Now, this idea of personal glory and personal gain is discussed in such passages as Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And then the example of Christ is given in verse 5, and they're to follow the example of Christ. But the idea of submission to each other, they're not to exalt themselves in the body of believers, but they're to submit themselves to each other. And it's also taught in many other passages of Scripture. In His time, in God's time, they have been tested, and they are going to be tested even more. The humbling also involves completely trusting Him with their lives, with the knowledge that He deeply cares for them and will use their lives for Himself. One of the passages which many of you perhaps have chosen as a life verse, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. In other words, God is deeply concerned about us. It's a wonderful thing to me, and my wife and I have often meditated on this idea. It's a wonderful thing to me that out of the hundreds of millions of people who've been saved by the grace of God throughout these centuries, throughout these 2,000 years, for instance, the hundreds of millions of people who've been saved, God still has a personal concern for every one of us as individuals. In other words, I can come to Him as though I'm the only Christian in the entire world. I don't consider myself, this is not a proud attitude or anything, but I can come to Him knowing that His attention is fully on me. This is what it means to be God, the fact that He is always present, and He is present everywhere, and is able to take in everyone's concerns, even at the same time. This is the character of God Himself. And so when I come to God, I come to Him as my loving Heavenly Father. I can cast my care upon Him. And all of us in some way, whether we are young people, young adults, or older adults, all of us in some way or some ways have cares that motivate us, cares that trouble us, let me put it that way, not so much motivate us as trouble us. And we bring these cares before the Lord, knowing that He deeply cares for us. And so in our walk with God, we have this knowledge that He deeply cares and will use our lives for Himself if we submit ourselves to Him. We're also joined in warfare with the devil. This is verses 8 and 9. This enemy is a powerful enemy. If you study Ephesians chapter 6, for instance, there's a long section there about the warfare with the devil. The devil is still operating in the world. It is wonderful, the truth that God gives us, and I've shared this truth with you in a couple of these lessons. Greater is He who is within you than he who is in the world. In other words, the Holy Spirit within us is greater than the one who's walking about in the world. But the devil is a clever enemy, and he likes to come into the church itself. Many, many passages, and I don't want to get deeply into this at this point, but many, many passages deal with the fact that he comes right into the local church, and he'll have people pretending to be Christians, bringing in false teaching right into the local church itself. Or, in the local church, he'll bring strife among the believers in the church. Those false teachers, of course, are not even Christians. But among believers, he'll bring strife, he'll bring disagreements, he'll bring conflicts, personalities conflicting with each other and so forth. Because the devil is a very, very clever enemy. And therefore, whether it's in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, or in some of the other passages dealing with Satan, therefore, we're to join in warfare with the devil. And with God's help, we can combat his evil desires, even in our own lives or in the life of the church itself. Now, first of all, we begin with our own lives. We need victory over sin. Remember the man, the last half of the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. This man who is trying to gain victory, not by the Spirit, but gain victory by simply following strictly the things of the law. He was defeated at every turn. This man still believed that if he followed the dictates of the law, the hundreds of little regulations, he could have victory in his life. And of course, there was no victory because we're not under the law anymore. The victory had to come over the devil by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so this last half of the 7th chapter is a picture of the defeat of a man who's not relying upon the Holy Spirit. So I want to say to you brothers and sisters who may be listening, we need to have unity and harmony in our churches. I thank the Lord right here at Harvest. There just seems to be unity and harmony among the believers. It's a large work. It has many facets of the work. But there just seems to be wonderful spiritual unity and harmony among the members. They come from many different backgrounds, probably many different nationalities in that one church. But they just seem to have unity and harmony, and that should be our goal. So as Peter deals with this subject, he's urging them to be firm in their faith in the midst of suffering so that the devil will not gain any advantage over them. And this is part of it, being firm in the faith and then getting victory by the Holy Spirit so that the devil will not have any victory over them. Now, after they have suffered for their faith, they have the assurance that God himself will use this to mold and shape them so that they will end their days victoriously as they go into his presence. All the glory will also return to him for all they have done and endured for him. This is verses 10 and 11, and let me read those two verses for you. But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, will make you perfect, that is, make you mature, established, strengthened, and settled you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now this is like a benediction, but it's also his deep wish for them. God's wish for them, as he inspires Peter what to write down, that they would be established in the faith, and they would live victoriously, and they would settle their own hearts before God. They would live consistent, faithful Christian lives before God. And this, of course, is God's desire for every one of us. So I want to come to the end of this particular lesson, and it's my prayer that each of us will find this victory in our lives. As we live our Christian lives in this world, we will find this victory in our lives. Whether we're going to be future leaders or whether we never will be actually leaders in the church, every one of us as Christians is to live consistent, faithful lives for the Lord, casting ourselves upon him, of course, taking everything that troubles us to him, and to live faithfully for him and to see him honored and glorified in our lives. May the Lord bless you, each one.